If you've grown up in the church, the scene we're looking at in this podcast is surely one of the most vivid you will recall in the entire life of Jesus. In the scene, the Jesus who most of us have come to understand as the meek and mild Jesus, the Jesus who welcomes children to himself, appears radically different, almost unrecognizable. He's in the temple. It's Passover time, and there's fire in his eyes. Jesus, it can't be put in any other way, is angry. He's really angry. The leaders in the temple seem to have done something that has made him very upset, and so we watch as he begins to literally tear the place apart. And when questioned at the end of his overturning tables actions by the authorities about his bizarre actions, his response only infuriates them even more. In fact, a couple of years later, when on trial before the Sanhedrin, it is his response at this moment that they cite for why he should be worthy of death. "Destroy this house, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." That's why they wanted him dead in the end of it all. What's happening in the story? You know, what made our meek and mild Jesus so tender, no crying he makes, so angry? And why is he talking about destroying the building, the beloved temple of Israel? Well, before we get too far into answering that, we need to read the story. But before we do that, there's a little background again that we need that I think will help make a whole lot of sense of the story further for you as we read along. And indeed, I think actually throughout the rest of John's gospel. Now, you know how families often have certain traditions or articles or institutions that are central to their sense of identity? You know, the Thanksgiving tradition that maybe your family always practices every year, the family room chair that is terribly ugly, but it's crucial to the home because it's the place where your dad always sat, the heirloom china that was passed on from your grandma, it was passed on from her grandma and from the grandma before that. You know, these things that are so core to your family's identity. Well, as a nation, Israel also had these sorts of things as well. In fact, it had four of them. And each of them were passed on to Israel from God. Each of them were part of God's blessing to the people of God. And each of them were central to Israel's self-understanding. They were core to their identity. These things were essential to their understanding of themselves as a family. And each of them, and here's the key thing for us, pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. Each of these things in and of themselves were important to the people of Israel, but they also had this foreshadowing effect. They represented things or notions that ultimately the Messiah one day himself would fulfill. The four things, in case you're wondering, were this. Land, first of all. When you read through the Old Testament, you realize how central the gift of land was to Israel, how this was the sign of blessing to them, and how when they were removed from the land, as in the case of captivity or the case of their exile, it was the sign to them of God's blessing departing from them. Conversely, though, when they were given land, it was also the sign of their blessing. The land was central to Israel, and if you watch the news today ever, you know that land remains this today. It remains core to their identity. That parcel of land on the Mediterranean, part of the reason why it is so contended for and it's so contentious, isn't just that it's a plot of land, but it's an indication that God's blessing is with them. At least that's how they understand it. The second thing that was central to them, this central institution, was the king. Ever since David, you read how central the king becomes to Israel. He, again, is a sign of blessing, the one whom God's blessing comes to the people through. And you also recognize when you read through Scripture that ultimately Israel understands that their true king is none other than God himself. It's God that they long for as their king. The third thing are the festivals. The seven festivals of Israel and the weekly Sabbath festival were like mom's apple pie to Israel. They were, again, central to their identity. This is who they were. They were the people that came together seven times a year to celebrate these festivals. They were the people in all the earth that were to keep Sabbath holy. And the fourth thing was the temple. In the rare moments that Israel was free, and really truly when you look at their history, it was quite rare that they were a free nation, this was the image that they stamped on their coinage. It was like the bald eagle is to the United States, so the temple was to Israel. It was their central national symbol, the place they came to worship their God, the place where their sins were atoned for. So four central elements or traditions or institutions for the people of Israel: land, king, their festivals, and the temple. So here's the thing about the story that we're looking at today is that two of these central traditions are found in our story. First of all, the story takes place around Passover, one of the great festivals of the year where people chiefly recalled the Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt to ensure that the angel of death would pass over the people of Israel. It was such an important festival to celebrate. And secondly, the story takes place in the temple, the central symbol of Israel, the thing again that they stamped on their coins. The question is then, what are Jesus' actions around these central national symbols, these mom and apple pie things? What do they teach us? And what are they trying to reveal to us about Jesus and about his mission? Because remember, every story in John's gospel is ultimately there not just to tell us a story, but to tell us a story about Jesus. This is John trying to reveal something further about who Jesus is and what his mission is in the world. So what is Jesus? What are we discovering about Jesus here in this story and in Jesus' actions around the Passover and around the temple? Well, let's read the story and see if we can't come to some conclusions about that. So the passage begins in John chapter 2, verse 12, and it carries on to verse 25. After this, that is after Jesus turned the water into wine, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Incidentally, Matthew tells us that Capernaum becomes Jesus' hometown for his years of ministry. So he's gone basically to where his home base is. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Quite a story. It really is. Even just reading it through there, I realize there's so many things in there, even things that I'm not about to touch on here, but we'll do our best with the time that we have here. So where do we begin? What did Jesus' bizarre actions at the temple mean? What was he trying to say to us? What was he trying to reveal about himself and his mission? Well, the first thing, actually, I think the first two things are quite obvious. First, the plain reading of the story is that simply Jesus is frankly flat out tired of corruption that is taking place in the temple. He's tired of how people have perverted the temple into a place of profit. Behind the text, and when we dig into it further and we don't have time to explain all this, we also know that he was particularly tired of how people were profiting off the poor, charging them unnecessary amounts of money to purchase the animals that were necessary for their sacrifices in the temple. Now, bottom line, he was sick of the corruption and the injustice in the temple, and he wanted to make a point of it. And I think this is just the basic meaning of the text, and most likely the meaning that most of us have heard and taught about in past times. And for what it's worth, I think it's true. But it's not at all that is going on in the story. We know for sure that at least one other thing is at work in the story, because Jesus says as much. He gives us a hint that there's something else going on behind his actions. When the authorities ask him for a sign to prove he could act in this way in the temple, Jesus replies by saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." And John then tells us that by this Jesus was referring to his own death and resurrection. So we know then that Jesus' action in the temple was pointing then obviously to something bigger. It was pointing to something bigger than just his frustration over the profiteering that was going on in the temple, particularly at the hands of the poor. You see, it was pointing to his own death and resurrection. His actions in the temple were intended to foreshadow Jesus' own coming death and resurrection. I guess the obvious question is, well, how does Jesus, you know, tearing apart a temple and turning over tables in any way point to his death? And to answer that, we need to go back to what we learned as we began about the temple. Recall that for Israel, the temple was known as the place where God's presence dwelt on earth. You see, now as the Messiah, Jesus understood that he was now the place where God's presence was dwelling on earth. John said as much even in the introduction in John 1, the Word became flesh. And so in a very real sense, Jesus' self-understanding was that he was now the temple. He was the temple of God. He was the place where the presence of God was now establishing itself in the world. And so you see, by tearing apart a physical temple, he was, just as he said to the authorities, foreshadowing what he understood was about to soon happen to him. And to add to this, when was it all happening? Remember, just before the Passover, just before the time that Israel celebrated the lamb that was slain so that they could go free. And incidentally, it was a few years later at a Passover again where Jesus would be sacrificed. It was another sign for Israel. Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah, that he was now the place where God's presence dwelt on earth. And he, like what he was doing in the temple, was about to be destroyed. But this, we need to understand, in the end would be a beautiful thing, because in this he would also serve as the true Passover lamb. The destruction of his temple would be like the final slaying of the Passover lamb. Everybody there was celebrating the Passover, and Jesus was saying, now, even my destruction will be like, yeah, the temple coming down, but more, it will even be like the lamb being slaughtered, announcing to the world that the price for sin had been paid in full. It's an incredible, incredible image. It was quite the thing. The tearing apart of the temple was all pointing to his own death and resurrection. It was like Jesus was acting out a parable for those that had eyes to see. But the fact is that no one in the end actually did have eyes to see what Jesus was saying in his actions in the temple, because they were all hung up thinking about bricks and mortar. You even get a sense in that when you read the story. They ask him, well, how can you tear apart this place and rebuild it again in 3 days? It took 46 years to build this place. Okay, so let's sum up what we've learned here. Why did Jesus tear about the temple? Well, one thing we know is that he hated the corruption. He hates the corruption that exists within the people of God, and there's even there a point of application that we need for us. And secondly, it was there intended, right very early on in his ministry, as John places it, other gospels it appears at other places, but it was there to foreshadow his own death and his resurrection, that he too was about to be torn down, but not to despair, because he would also be raised again by the Spirit of God in 3 days. Two really important things that the story is there to teach us about Jesus. But there's more, much more actually. One more thing, in fact, that Jesus' actions points to. And as we dig into this, we discover then just how rich and how deep and how meaningful John's gospel actually is. As we just saw, along with being the place where God's presence had dwelt, the temple was also the central piece of Israel's national identity. It was in every way like their flag. It was like the mighty bald eagle, the crest for the United States of America, or it was like the regal beaver for Canada. Maybe the second of those doesn't actually apply, but you get the idea. So when Jesus then starts tearing the place apart, I mean, put it together, what would it have been like for the onlookers? Yeah, of course. It would have been a total affront. It would have been like them burning the flag. It was a huge statement of protest. It was something that people would have been appalled with. It was a protest against Israel in this case and what it had become. Particularly more nuanced, it was a protest, a statement against the leadership of Israel who were there seated in the temple and ruling over Israel from that place. It was an incredible statement. Perhaps a good parallel for this is the destruction of the World Trade Centers on September 11th. And I don't want to abuse this very delicate matter, but it fits so perfectly for what Jesus is doing here. When those terrorists tore down the towers in New York City, was it the towers that they were concerned about? Was it the workers in those towers that somehow they had a grudge against, that they hated? Of course not, right? They attack the towers as a symbolic statement against the United States, the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. And I understand they were also en route to smash into the White House. These things were all representative of the United States as a whole. And when they attacked those buildings, they were speaking a word against what they represented. And on that day, everyone knew it. Everyone got the message. They understood what the people were trying to say to them. They may have hated it, but they understood what they were being spoken to. Now, obviously, the parallels here are not exactly direct. Jesus was not a terrorist, and he did not savagely murder anyone on this day, but you get the idea. He acted against the temple on this day because of what the temple represented. It was a statement against Israel, and most notably, as I say, it was a statement against Israel's leadership. And it was saying that unless Israel turned, that it too, just like he was acting in the temple, would soon be overturned. It would soon be overthrown. Israel would be destroyed, which is exactly what happened later on by Rome, which was something also that Jesus warned many times throughout the Gospels. And on this day, people got the message. As I said earlier, when you got to the trial scene, or when you get to the trial scene of Jesus, you see that this is in the end what they charge him with, uttering threats against the temple and what it represented. It was like he was burning their flag. How dare you burn the flag? How dare you speak against us? How dare you act in this way? How dare you come claiming to be our king and at the same time speaking so firmly against us? Jesus' action on this day really was a word of warning for Israel and its leadership. Guys, I'm just acting right now. I'm just turning over a few tables. And someday, if you continue to reject your king, someday this whole thing is coming down. Now, perhaps you consider that to be a stretch of interpretation. You know, it definitely doesn't say anything about that in our story. And that's true. But perhaps it will become clearer when you read the parallel account in Matthew 21, the context that happens around that. In Matthew, he tells a similar story to Jesus turning over the temple. But what he tells around it helps us to make sense further of what Jesus' action in the temple really means. So let's go there for a minute. Matthew's account begins with Jesus riding into the temple area in his triumphal entry. Clearly, he sees himself as coming to Israel as her king. And then in this kingly place, he makes his way to their national symbol. He makes his way to the temple, and everyone would have expected him to do so. In fact, actually, Zechariah, the prophet, had said that Jesus himself would place himself rebuilding the temple of God, that he would, or that the Messiah would place himself, and that he himself would stand and build the temple of God. And so it made sense in many ways that Jesus riding in as the Messiah, or suggesting that he was Messiah, was now going to go to the temple. But what did make sense, though, is that when Jesus gets to the temple in Matthew 21, rather than standing there triumphantly, he begins again, as I say, to overturn the place. It's not expected at all. But then after this strange act, and not much commentary further is given on it there, Jesus then goes on to move beyond the temple. And what we discover after the temple act, again, is like shining further light on what Jesus is doing. And In verses 18 to 22, we watch as Jesus leaves the temple to spend a night outside of town in the small town of Bethlehem. And then the next morning, on the way back into the city, he stops to curse a fig tree. Now, that is a strange story. I'm sure you've been stopped by that story before if you've read it. What, you know, you ask the question when he comes up, what did the fig tree do? It's just so random. Why all of a sudden is Jesus cursing the fig tree and it withers up and dies? It is a strange story until we recall that throughout the Old Testament, and Israel, and specifically the leadership of Israel, is likened by the prophets and the psalm writers to figs and vines. You see, Jesus' action to the fig tree was just more along the same line as his action in the temple. It was a statement of warning. You're about to wither up and die. See that? You're about to be cursed. Oh, wow. So strong these actions are. Well, for all of these actions, the rulers of the temple, obviously, just as they did in John's account, have some questions for Jesus. Why are you acting this way? They want to know what authority he's been given to act this way. And of course, for Jesus, his authority rests in just the fact that he understands that he is the king of Israel, and thus he can act in any way he chooses. But obviously, he knows that the people are not going to get that. They're hard-hearted, and by this point, they're firmly against him. And so instead, in the story of Matthew, he tells two stories. And both of the stories just are so pointed, and they pack such a strong punch. This is what is about to happen. This is what these other things that I'm doing mean, is really what they're saying. But it's the second of the stories that's most pointed. It's called the Parable of the Tenants. And I want us to read it just for a minute so you can see what he says. So Matthew 21, verses 33 on, it says this: "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied, 'and he will rent the vineyard to another tenant who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." It's quite a story. Again, another incredible story. Again, right in the context, right in the flow of Jesus' actions in the temple. And in case it isn't already obviously clear about who each of the players are, let's go through that. The landowner, well, it's obviously God, right? The vineyard, as we understood earlier, is Israel. The tenants of the vineyard are obviously Israel's leadership, the priests and the kings throughout history who've been instructed to care for and tend over the vineyard. The servants were all of the prophets of Israel who had come before, ending with John, all of whom who had been killed by Israel for speaking the word of God to the people. And of course, the son is Jesus, the one that they were about to take out of the vineyard to stone or to kill. And as the story rises to its climax, Jesus asks what's going to happen to the tenants of the vineyard, and they reply with these words, remember, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied, 'and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of his crop at the harvest time.'" You see, the rulers and the leaders in that moment understood exactly what it was that Jesus was speaking against them. The whole story in Matthew 21, beginning in the temple, then onto the fig tree, and then finally with these parables, was a word against Israel, and most notably, its leaders. If they did not repent, and most importantly, if they did not stop the rejection of the Son, Israel's king, they soon, the whole thing would be lost. It would be torn down. It would be cursed. It would be removed from the vineyard. And the inheritance of the kingdom would be passed on to those who would receive it. And when you see the story of Jesus acting in the temple in this angle, you see how it fits in with the whole gospel story. How often did Jesus warn his people? How often did he prophesy of Israel's coming destruction? How often did he warn them to stop rejecting their king? How often did he tell them that their blessing was about to be received by another? It happens again and again when you read through the gospel. It's quite the story. So much as we discover is so much is involved in each one of these stories of John. It's like digging at the layers of the onion. On the one hand is a story just about Jesus' corruption, his views on corruption of Israel. On the other hand, it's a story about his own coming death, but also about his coming resurrection. And it's also a story of warning, an acted out parable, envisioning what was about to soon happen to the temple. And as I said earlier on, it's exactly what did happen in 70 AD at the hand of Rome. In God's economy, the temple was no longer needed. The temple of stone was no longer needed because the Son had come. God's presence was now on earth. So we ask, what does this mean for us? Well, a couple of things as we conclude, real briefly. First thing is this, is that no doubt the leaders and rulers of Israel felt that they were acting exactly in God's will throughout time. That they had everything figured out, that they were behaving just as God had wanted them to do so, that they were acting in his will. But as we see here in this story and many others like it, they were blind. And in fact, they were acting in ways that were completely contrary to him. And when we come across these kind of things, I think we have to do self-examination. Are there ways that we think that we are acting in God's will, that we are acting on his behalf, but in fact we are totally missing the point? Are there ways that the evangelical church is totally outside the heart of God? I have to say that without question there are ways. We just need to be a people that are soft enough to hear his voice of correction to us. You see, the leaders of the day, they missed it. Instead, they just started questioning Jesus on his authority to act this way. But we don't want to be people that make the same mistake. We must always be asking, what is Jesus saying to his church today? Like he spoke to the churches of Revelation, what does he say that he appreciates about us, that he's thankful for in us? But at the same time, what is he also calling us as a people, individuals, but as his church as a whole? What is he calling us to repent from? I think even beyond just our own local churches, but what about denominations? What about whole movements? What is he calling us to repent from where we think, hey, we've got it right and we're acting in the will of God, but in fact we're missing things and we're acting in ways that are disparaging the name of God? Now, as far as specific goes, I don't feel a need to wager a statement here on that at this point, but I just leave that for you to consider. Let your heart be soft to what the Lord might be speaking to us. So the scripture says that the Spirit is given for the conviction of us of righteousness. May we sense even just a small taste of his conviction as we hear these words. Second thing to leave with you is this, is that without question, one of the key points of this story is to let us know that Jesus is now the temple, that he is now assuming that place. He is the place where the sacrifices for sin are about to occur and now, from our perspective, have occurred. He is the place where all worship is focused. He is the place where God's presence now dwells in the world. As everything in Israel's life was focused on the temple, so too now must everything in our life be focused on Jesus, the true temple of God. And we are in need of no other. And this is a lesson we must never forget.